All right, today we're going to turn to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 1. We're in our Advent sermon series. 2 weeks ago, we looked in Micah chapter 5, where the prophet proclaims that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and we saw how God's mighty saving power and his work in our lives comes through ordinary people who are amidst our weak circumstances. So the Messiah was born in Bethlehem, not in the glorious place of Jerusalem. And it's an awesome passage, Micah 5. Then last Sunday, we looked in Luke chapter 1 at the story, the true story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were a couple who in their elderly years had still not had a child. And God chose them to be the parents of John the Baptist. And how God works, how we can rejoice in God's faithfulness amidst the painful disappointments of life. That was last Sunday. That brings us to the title of today's message: Proclaiming the Salvation of Jesus Christ as Our God Who Is With Us. And one of two of the big themes of the gospel, as well as what takes place in the birth narrative of the Christ child, the Christmas story, is the fact that Jesus saves and our God is with us. And we'll see that today in Matthew chapter 1. So we're going to pick up in verse 18. Matthew has just given us a long list of names from the genealogy between Abraham and Jesus. And then he writes these words. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we praise you, the God who's faithful to fulfill all your promises. We praise you, Jesus, as the one who's come in a long list of kings, most of whom lived very unfaithful lives, a few who were faithful overall, but you stand above them all. And yet you come in a very humble circumstance, born in Bethlehem of a Virgin Mary. We thank you for this passage of Scripture. We pray that we would see all the more clearly, Jesus, how you save. And the example we can learn from Joseph, and amidst it all, we rejoice in the fact that through you and the indwelling presence of the Spirit and the grace of God, our God is with us. Hallelujah. May you bless us as we feed on your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Our youth group went over this passage on Wednesday night. That I didn't plan it this way, but for those who were there and don't like things being repeated, most of the key points today are different. Besides, we had some questions raised Wednesday night that I didn't answer very well, so now this will be attempt number two. Three main points today. Here's the first one. Believe in Jesus, the virgin-born Christ, who saves his people from their sins. Again, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Okay, the word birth here is the same word that's translated genealogy in verse 1, and it has the idea of origins or Genesis, so not just the fact that Jesus is being born, but here's the origins, here's the beginnings, at least from a human standpoint, when he enters this world. And Mary is betrothed to Joseph. And this would be what in our day and age would be even more than an intensified engagement. They are pledged to one another. They're not fully married in the sense that they've not come together. They're not living together. They've not had sexual union. I'll say more about that under our second main point. And Mary is found to be with child, and it's from the Holy Spirit, something that has never happened before this point and will never happen again. She's probably about 4 months pregnant, and she's showing she's found to be with child. And we know as we put the pieces together from Luke chapter 1 that Mary had gone to visit her relative Elizabeth, who's older than her, and Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist. And I'll read from Luke 1. In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, John the Baptist, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." And Luke tells us that Mary stayed with her for about 3 months. So she comes back, and she's pregnant. And verse 18, Mary's found to be with child, and it's from the Holy Spirit. She's pregnant, but not by a man, and not by the medical interventions that we have today. It's by the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 and 20. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I'll expound on that in a few minutes. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." God gives Joseph supernatural revelation, and he does so through an angel in a dream. And both angels and dreams play important roles in the Bible. We're not to be overly focused on them, but God speaks through angels. Angels are at work. They're ministering servants to us. We can't see them. We're to understand that they're present. Also, there's the devilish angels, demons, that rebelled against God. There's a spiritual battle we can't see. And part of how God works is he uses angels. He also speaks in dreams. And we see that in places like Genesis 28 and then Daniel and so forth. At times God speaks through dreams. And here he speaks through an angel in a dream to Joseph. And the angel calls Joseph the son of David. I believe it's the only time in Matthew that someone other than Jesus is given this title. And this gives a significance of what's taking place, and it points back to this long list of names in the genealogy, that Jesus is born in line with what God has been doing for centuries. And he'll be a descendant of King David. He'll also be a descendant of Abraham, and God's promise to Abraham that 2,000 years before Jesus came, God told Abraham, through your descendants, through your seed, all nations are going to be blessed. Amen. And all this, again, similar to what is said in Luke chapter 1, when Mary has a similar experience, an angel appears to her, explains to her what's happening, and she says, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" So she's not doubting, but she's trying to think, okay, you know, I've not slept with a man, how will this happen? The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." There's a beauty, a purity, a simplicity about the birth narrative of the Christ child that's captivating. May it stir our hearts to worship and so forth. There's also there's a mystery that goes beyond our understanding. Somehow God not only had Mary conceive, but it was his own son who has eternally existed. It's what we call the incarnation. And it begins with the virgin birth, and technically the virgin conception. But I'll use virgin birth here because that's the more common phrase. But it was a virgin conception which led to a virgin birth. Jesus Christ, he's God the Son. He's always existed. But at one point in human history, he stepped into time and became man. He had a biological mother, the Virgin Mary. He's human. But he did not have a biological father. He's also divine. And he had to be both in order to be our Savior. Hebrews 2 says, therefore, about Jesus, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He's interceding for us right now. In the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Meaning, because he lived a human life and never sinned and lived the righteous life that God requires, and because he died on a cross and took upon himself the wrath of God and the penalty of sin, he provides, God through him provides propitiation, meaning God's wrath, his anger about our sin, is changed to favor. And this comes through Jesus. He's human, he's also divine. Hallelujah. Verse 21, she will, back in Matthew 1, she will bear a son, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. One of the simple yet most profound statements in Scripture. Jesus is the Greek name for the name Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. Or Yahweh saves. Yahweh referring to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob of the Old Testaments. And Jesus is given this name. Other parents named other kids Jesus in those days. And Joshua in the Old Testament. But this Jesus getting this name has far greater eternal implications. He shall save his people from their sins. Now, biblically speaking, salvation is an all-encompassing concept. It includes many things. Bible scholar Don Carson points out, even in the book of Matthew, that the idea of salvation and the word saved is used in different contexts. In Matthew chapter 8, they're saved from physical danger. On the storm, save us, Lord, we are perishing. In Matthew 9, we're saved from disease. Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. The woman who suffered from healing. That word made well there, same word as saved. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, God will cut the days of tribulation short, else even the elect would not be saved. Idea of saved from death and all that that includes. So salvation is an all-encompassing term. However, here the focus is on the root problem regarding why we need to be saved and what we need to be saved from in the first place, and that's sin. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And this is a reference from Psalm 130, verse 8, about the Messiah. He will redeem Israel, or save Israel. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Another word from sin. His name is Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh saves. His name will be Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Sin is many things. Ultimately, probably at the root of it is a prideful unbelief that leads to idolatry. When you read Paul's words in Romans 1, you start there, I think it's verse 18, and he gives this description of sinful humanity, which in one sense is a cycle that's repeating itself down through the ages, where sinful humanity has refused to believe in the God of creation. And amidst that unbelief, it leads to idolatry and a refusal to believe the truth. It's a powerful, convicting passage. And with that, there's all kinds of things that go with sin amidst our unbelief. Probably two of the biggest things are pride and idolatry, where we view ourselves better than others, we view ourselves better than God. And we have an idolatrous nature. It comes, you wouldn't have to work at it. We just naturally love ourselves or other people in a selfish sense or the things of this world more than God. I don't know if you've noticed, but we don't have to work very hard. That comes very naturally. We are idolatrous by nature. And there's all kinds of things that then flow out of that with our gossip and our lust and our jealousy and our slander and our fear. And are not trusting God, and are not delighting ourselves in God, and are living for our own glory or worldly fame rather than God's glory, and on and on and on. We're sinners. Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. do you believe? Let me just briefly summarize in two ways about this Jesus who came and who's saving his people from their sins. In which, by the way, his people, starting with the Jews, his own people, but even from Matthew, we see that that salvation was to spread out to the entire Gentile world. That's how the book of Matthew ends. It begins with a focus on the Jewishness, the Hebrewness of Jesus, and this genealogy with Abraham and David. But it ends with Jesus' great commission, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Hallelujah. Here's two points here, a brief summary of Jesus and when he came here. First, he glorified his Father. He accomplished all the work that God gave him to do here on earth. He was sent by the Father to be Savior of the world. He fulfilled Scripture as Israel's Messiah. He personified and inaugurated the kingdom. In one sense, the kingdom of God is personified. It's come in the person of Jesus, and it's begun. It's not here in its fullness yet, obviously, but it's inaugurated. It's been ushered in. It's begun. It is coming. Jesus revealed the Father and the way of salvation. He conquered sin, Satan, and this world. He conquered death and hell, and he provides the way of salvation. The war has been won, even though the battle still rages. He reigns now. Revelation chapter 1 speaks about Jesus as rulers of kings on earth, who's at the same time, chapter 19, coming back. He will return to save those who are waiting for him, who are already saved in the sense that we're already believers, but we're still waiting for the fullness of salvation. So he glorified his Father in all those things. Also, he lived a righteous, truly human life. He fulfilled the law of God and never sinned. He was protected by God the Father, even from birth. God had Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt when King Herod tried to kill him. He was raised up and obeyed his parents. He's found in his Father's house in Luke chapter 2. He's baptized in water and by the Spirit. He was a man of word and prayer. He was faithful in the wilderness and temptation. He worked hard as a carpenter's son and then in ministry. He paid his taxes, although he got to do it supernaturally. Some of us would like that. He was loved by the Father, and he loved the Father. He loved all people, but he was not a people pleaser. He marveled at people of faith. There's very few things that we see Jesus as impressed with, but one of those is when people had faith. He had no place to lay his head. We had this, I think, 2 weeks ago at youth group, one of our trivia questions, that Jesus, through Jesus, the God who owns a cattle on a thousand hills, has no place to lay his own head. He journeyed toward Jerusalem. Throughout his ministry, he was going here and there, but ultimately he was on a journey to Jerusalem, meaning headed to the cross. He was betrayed and abandoned by his friends, falsely accused, imprisoned, convicted, tortured, publicly humiliated, wrongfully sentenced to death, ultimately nailed to a cross between two thieves. And all this he allowed to happen. He laid down his life willingly. He says, no one takes it from me. He was raised from the dead by the Father, the Father's power. Not that he didn't have the power, but the Scripture speaks about the Father raising the Son, meaning the Father has vindicated the Son, declaring him to be righteous and his life and death satisfactory for what he came to do, save us. Hallelujah. Do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus, the virgin-born Christ? And not just, first of all, have you put your faith in Jesus and asked him to forgive your sin and said, amidst all my questions, Jesus, I believe. And then with that, do you believe in Jesus in the sense of a daily life of walking by faith in him? Hallelujah. Main point number two. Follow in Joseph's footsteps to humility, purity, and obedient faith. In Scripture, many times when we see what God is doing, he's using ordinary people in part of how he does it. And there's lessons that we can learn. We don't want to overly focus on the humans involved in the situation, but we also don't want to ignore their example. So a few thoughts here about Joseph amidst his humility and his purity and his obedient faith. So take another look at some of these verses here now through the lens of what we learned from Joseph. An ordinary person like you and me that God used in an extraordinary way. Verse 18 again. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So Mary is betrothed to Joseph. This, as I said, it's like more than an intensified engagement today. There was at least two parts involved. In those days, the parents oftentimes would choose a daughter for their son. It might be around the age of 12 or 13. And then there'd be a legally binding contract as well. And the marriage many times would happen when the son was to turn around the age of 18. And so a prearranged marriage in that concept, in those terms, while before the marriage is completed, if you were to break off the relationship during this engagement-like betrothal period, that would be considered divorce. So even though you haven't come together, you're not living together, you've not consummated the marriage, it would be considered divorce if you broke it off. And if either the man or the woman were to sleep with someone else, not only would that be sex outside of marriage, it would be considered adultery. Because you were pledged, you were betrothed to this person, even though you were waiting for the marriage to be complete. So that's the context here. And Mary has gone visiting Elizabeth for 3 months. And so when she leaves, she's already betrothed to Joseph, but they're not married yet. They haven't slept together. So Mary leaves. She's gone. She comes back. So there's maybe roughly a four-month period. So imagine if you're Joseph. Mary comes back, and she's obviously pregnant, and she's been gone for 4 months. So he's thinking, all right, he's probably got a lot of emotions. But amidst it all, he decides he's going to divorce her quietly. Matthew says he's a just man. And within the Jewish custom that he's a part of, it would be wrong for him to go forward and get married to Mary now that she has obviously, from his perspective, been unfaithful to him. So in his context, that would be wrong to do. At the same time, because he's a godly man and he has humility, he cares about her, even though in his mind, she sinned against him. So he seeks to divorce her quietly. People are going to realize, ultimately, that she's pregnant and that she's not married. But he had the option to have the divorce become recognized or legal in a way where there would only be a few witnesses and there wouldn't have to be, because in those days, for legally binding contracts and so forth, there many times the community was involved in some way. But Joseph has the option to divorce her with just a few witnesses, and he's going to do that because he doesn't want to bring more shame upon her than what she's already going to suffer. And at this point, God intervenes, because there's no way in the world Joseph would have been able to figure out what happened unless God had... I mean, Mary could have said, hey, an angel appeared to me and said that I'm going to become pregnant because the Holy Spirit will overshadow me, and Joseph would be like, yeah, right. So God also speaks to Joseph through an angel in a dream and tells Joseph not to fear. Meaning, don't fear the shame that's going to come when people realize that your betrothed left, came back, and is pregnant, and now you're taking her as your wife. There'll be shame involved for you, just as there already is for Mary. Don't fear that. Do what's right. Let God take care of the circumstances. Let God take care of what people think. Verse 24 and 5. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He's a humble man who cares that his betrothed Mary does not get shamed more than what she's already going to face. Now he's had this revelation from God, and he's going to do what God tells him to do. And he continues walking in purity. Joseph and Mary had not come together and had sex at this point. And also along with that, now he's going to obey what the angel tells him to do. And taking Mary as his wife, they live together as a married couple, but they do not consummate the marriage. They don't have sexual relations until after Jesus is born. It's a virgin conception. It's a virgin birth. What a humble, pure, and obedient man of faith is Joseph. Let's follow in his example. And how countercultural to our world today. Men exploiting women, men and women sleeping together, living together before marriage, and failing to see the protective beauty and joy that God has for sex within the marriage covenant, and how that helps build our character and our intimacy with one another amidst our sins and our failures as we go, and how this prepares the couple to experience God and grow in Christ-likeness. He has a precious, beautiful plan for us. And Joseph is going the extra mile to honor and cherish and provide for and protect his betrothed. He takes Mary in as his wife, but doesn't sleep with her. Before I give this third main point, I will share a story that I did share at youth group. On my dad's side of the family, the Johnson family gets together at Christmas time, usually on Christmas Eve. And for a few years, we played a family a trivia game where family members would write up questions, and then we'd turn them all in. We'd split up in teams. There'd be 30, 40 people gathered together, and then so it'd be maybe like five on a team. And so then a question would be read, and then the team would see if they can answer. And if they can, it would get passed on to the next team or whatever. Well, here was one of the questions. Who in our family was married for 6 months before they lived together? And so people stopped and they thought. And I did have one uncle who had served overseas. And they thought, well, maybe it was this couple. They got married, but then he was in the military, so they didn't live together. Well, the answer was my cousin Kim and her husband, Joel. And Joel was here in the States. He's from Mexico. And his citizenship was being held up, a bunch of red tape. He had done things right. And to be blunt, in order to expedite the process, it was going to help if they got married. So they got married legally in January, but didn't consider themselves married, and waited to live together until after their church wedding in June. So the answer was Kim and Joel. They got legally married in January, but decided not to consider themselves married until they had had their church wedding. And I'm not saying what the right way to do something is or whatever, but what a countercultural example to be inspired by. Main point number three. Rejoice in Jesus, Emmanuel. He is our God who is with us. We live in a day and age as well. I mean, this would be at any time point. But part of the longing of the human heart is to live in community and not be alone. And to be included, whether it's family or friends or the popular people or whoever. We want to be included. We don't want to be left alone. We want to be perhaps with the in crowd. But also, because God has created us and we've been created for Him, we want to know that our God accepts us and that He's with us. And this is one of the themes of Christmas. It's part of why the gospel is good news. Our God is with us, even when it doesn't feel that way. And that's part of faith, is being able to see it. Part of the purpose of the church is to help one another experience it when we're not feeling it. To know that God is with us, and part of the way we know that and experience that is because Jesus' love is touching us as we're with other Christians. A few thoughts here. Again, verse 22 and 3. All this took place, the birth of Jesus, and how it came about. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. If you've ever done a study in all the different names or titles of Jesus, it's amazing. He's Lord, He's Savior, He's Emmanuel, He's Son of Man, He's Bread of Life, He's Light of the World. He's got a lot of names, He's got a lot of titles. One of them is Emmanuel. In the person of Jesus Christ, God is with us. Hallelujah. And Matthew writes, or it might actually still be the angel speaking here. Scholars aren't quite sure. But regardless, Matthew records for us that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken. And this is a theme in the book of Matthew, that through Christ, the Old Testament scriptures are being fulfilled. This is said multiple times in chapter 1 and 2, again in chapter 4, 8, 11, 12, 13, 21, 26, 27, Matthew tells us things are fulfilled. Now, we have a problem, because the verse that Matthew quotes here from Isaiah 7:14, it kind of looks like he's pulling a rabbit out of a hat. In fact, when you look at it in its context, and I'll explain it in a moment, you kind of be like, now, wait a minute. It seems like Matthew is doing what pastors and Bible scholars tell us not to do with Scripture. He's just taking a Scripture out of its context. So let me address this, because sometimes this is challenging for non-Christians to say, well, sure, you say Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, but look at what Matthew, he's quoting Isaiah 7:14 here, and it has nothing to do with Jesus, and it doesn't fit the context. And even for Christians who believe the Bible is the Word of God, it's a struggle because it is a complicated issue. So let me address this. There's different ways to look at this. In my opinion, probably what's taking place here is what's understood as a prophecy with double fulfillment. In Isaiah's day, as well as an ultimate fulfillment in Christ, because the prophecy in Isaiah 7 does refer to what takes place several hundred years before Jesus comes. At the same time, God works sovereignly so that the events that take place in Isaiah's day happen in such a way that foreshadow what's going to happen with the coming of Christ. To better explain this, let me quote from Kevin DeYoung in his article, "Can That Be Right? The Use of Old Testament Prophecy in the New Testament." He says, it's Christmas season, and that means renewed attention on messianic prophecy, prophecy about the Messiah, Jesus. Ah, the familiar sounds of a virgin shall give birth. The government shall be upon his shoulders. And good old Bethlehem Ephrathah, that's Micah 5. It makes a churchgoer feel all warm and cuddly inside, and frankly a bit confused. If we're honest, the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament seems a little far-fetched. I mean, we can see, just like the scribes did, that Micah 5:2 is a foretelling of the Messiah's birth in Bethlehem. But was Hosea really making a prediction about the Christ just because he happened to mention Egypt? Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew refers to that when Jesus goes with Mary and Joseph to Egypt, away from King Herod, and then comes back out of Egypt. This is a great article. If you want to read more, he gives at least 6 points about how to understand all these complicated things. He says it better than I do. If you'd like to read it, let me know. I'll probably put it up on our apologetics webpage. I don't have it there yet, but it's good. But let me just read one of the points he gives. This is number 6. Old Testament prophecy is full of examples where there is a near and far fulfillment. Not all are this way, but some are. Isaiah 40, for example, was a word of comfort about the return from Babylon. But later we see it was also a word about John the Baptist, who would prepare the way for the Messiah, Mark chapter 1. Much of the prophetic witness implicitly anticipates a future fuller, often eschatological fulfillment, meaning a fulfillment that has to do with the last days, which begin when Jesus comes. But this does not mean that Isaiah would be surprised to know that these scriptures had more of a meaning than what he could even understand. Israel was always waiting for the everlasting kingdom and the final deliverer. I think the prophets understood what they foretold, and what they foretold was for their day, but it could be for the future as well. It's a great article. It doesn't answer all the questions, but it's helpful. It's there for your reference. Now let me just briefly say a word about Isaiah 7. The context here is that King Ahaz of Israel is trusting the Assyrian king, who ultimately would come against and conquer Israel. But he's trusting the Assyrian king because he's got other enemies that are threatening him. So he pays money to the Assyrian king to protect him. And it comes back on his own head. So God gives a sign, Isaiah 7:14 and 2:16. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Reaches an age of accountability. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, and Bible scholars think that'd be around the age of 12, before that, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So let me paraphrase. God gives a sign through the prophet Isaiah to King Ahaz and says, this is what I'm going to do. A woman who right now is a virgin is going to later conceive and give birth to a son. And before that child becomes 12 or 13, the enemies that you fear aren't even going to be around anymore. Why don't you trust me instead of continuing to put your faith in worldly powers? But instead, what Ahaz was doing was trusting. He's trusting in the chariots and horses of pagan kings rather than trusting in the Lord his God. So again, very briefly, God gives a sign to the prophet Isaiah, and he's trying to get King Ahaz to trust in the Lord God instead of paying money to a pagan king to protect Israel from other pagan empires. But Ahaz won't obey. God also worked in the circumstance such that the prophecy for that time foreshadowed something greater that would come. His name would be Jesus. And they called his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is one of the themes throughout the Bible. In Exodus 3, when God appears to Moses in the form of a burning bush, and he tells him to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go, I'll pick up in verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God or worship God on this mountain. Moses is thinking, okay, Moses had fled Egypt. He was scared. And for 40 years he lived away. Now God's telling him to go back to Pharaoh. There's no army going with him. He's supposed to go back to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. That's what my Lord says. And Moses is thinking, how can I do this? And here's God's answer. I will be with you. And here's the sign you're going to know that I was with you. After you come out, you're going to worship me. You're going to serve me on this mountain. And that's exactly what happened. You see other places, like in Isaiah 60, where you see how the glory of the Lord is with his people. I think we sang the song at the congregation meeting last Sunday night. Isaiah 60, verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And jump ahead to verse 19. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory, foreshadowing the days to come in the new heaven and earth. Our God is with us. We've got a promise of that and its full fulfillment to come. But right now, our God is with us. He's with us in the person of Jesus. We can know him personally. He's with us when we study the scriptures and feed upon that. He's with us when we come together with other Christians and pray and pour out our hearts to God. He's with us when we worship him in song. He's with us when we use our spiritual gifts. He's with us when we do the dishes, when we're driving in the car, when we're seeking to work hard or study hard or whatever it might be. He is our God who is with us. And he is glorifying himself through you and I amidst all our failures and so forth. I'll conclude with this story from a movie I know some of you have seen called Instant Family. And I have to exercise a little self-control because I was going to share two parts to the story, but then I realized the second part, which is my favorite part, fits next Sunday sermon better. So I won't share that part. But this is a movie. I thought it was really good. I think there's a few parts that are over-glamorized, but that's how Hollywood does it. But it's about this husband and wife. And I just realized... Yeah, so Pete and Ellie, and they are seeking to adopt three kids that are two sisters and her brother, Lizzie, who's a teenager, and then her younger sister, Lita, and brother, Juan. So you got Pete and Ellie, and they're looking to adopt Lizzie, Lita, and Juan. So Lizzie, Lita, and Juan have come from a rough situation. Their mother is in prison. She's hooked on drugs. They've been jumping around from foster home to foster home. And so Pete and Ellie end up bringing them into their home to see if this adoption is going to work. And the movie does, I think, a pretty good job of showing you the challenges involved. There's laughter. There's tears. And the challenges involved in adoption, the challenges involved especially in Lizzie, who's a teenager who was closer to her mom, the tension within her of she really wants a stable home for her and her siblings. She really likes this potential adoptive home, but she really still wants reconciliation with her birth mom. It's very powerful. But I'll just share part of this story and then the next part if I remember next Sunday. But in one of the scenes, Lizzie, who is very protective of her younger brother and sister and has in some ways been the mother to them, she's also a teenager who can get rebellious and mouthy, and she's had one of her blow-ups with her potentially adoptive parents. And so the husband, Pete, is... They leave that morning, and you think he's driving her to school. And I won't give any major spoiler alerts, but this is just one part. But instead, after this blow-up, he doesn't take her to school. They go to this house, and the husband and wife, their job is to buy old houses, fix them up, and then resell them. That's how they make money. So he takes her to this house, and instead of going to school, she gets to skip school, and she's going to spend the day with him. And not only that, but what she gets to do is take a sledgehammer and start smashing the kitchen cabinets and the drywall because they're going to gut the house. So all this anger and pain and frustration that she's got, she's taking it out on this house with a sledgehammer. Oh, and by the way, she's spending the day with Pete, her potentially future adoptive father. And that plays a powerful role later on in the movie where he spent time with her. He didn't just take her to school and yell at her or whatever. Not that, you know, you shouldn't always skip school when you're having a problem. But it's just a powerful point in the scene where you're watching what's going on and he pulls up to the house and you realize, oh, he's not taking her to school. And then you see what he does. And he spends the day with her. And she gets to smash things in the house, which is both fun for her and also perhaps some healing. But amidst it all, part of what's taking place is he's with her. He's spending time with her. And that's part of the good news of the gospel, is that not only is our God with us, he's with us before we even want to be with him. And sometimes when we look back on it, and after we become a Christian, we realize, you know what, when I was in doubt or unbelief or rebellion, my God was with me, even though, I mean, we never deserve it, but I wasn't even wanting it or seeking it. And the tender, loving care and mercy of our Heavenly Father. Here's part of the good news of the gospel. Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God who is with us. Oh, and by the way, he has come to save his people from their sins. Do you believe? Let's pray.